Singing, I was reminded of a comment that Pastor Peter made last week just before communion. Remember what it was? And he looked out at all of us sitting there. He still looked the same this morning while we were singing, and I thought, what do I look out like when I'm singing? Do I look like I'm on my way to the dentist? Singing, hallelujah! I've always had a hard time trying to sing and smile at the same time. I have a hard enough finding the notes, let alone staying on key and so on. But regardless, I'm very honored to be able to preach. Anytime you can handle the Word of God, it is an awesome responsibility, but an amazing privilege. And this morning, when I was having my quiet time, I'd gone through my message and I was praying about it, and the Lord really impressed upon me something that I needed the Sunday school class for this morning, because I was going to have Revere today and this today, and Pastor Peter was away at a board meeting. He thought I should get someone to take Sunday school. Well, it was a good thing, because what I needed, Tom addressed. I sat praying, and I felt so empty, and I felt so unworthy, and I knew I could not do this apart from God. And that's every week. That's every time. But sometimes God just impresses upon a person something that they just need to stop and remember. It's not about you. And it's not your strength or your ability or even your past experience. It's what you need to do as I give it to you. And I thank God for that. Tomorrow, if you think of us, you can pray for Ruth and I. We'll be leaving this afternoon to head to my hometown, Arrowwood. It's about a 3-hour drive. And have a funeral tomorrow afternoon. Their pastor is away, and I was asked if I would take this service. The fellow who passed away has been a part of the church as long as I can remember. The only reason I started before he did was because I was carried there as a baby by my mom and dad. And he is with the Lord, for which I'm very grateful. But some of his family, I don't believe, is walking with the Lord. I look forward to the privilege of sharing the gospel at that service. It will be probably both floors of the community hall will be packed with people. What an amazing privilege. So if you think of us, pray for us. I'm going to mention a word now that you may not have heard of if you're very young. Texaco. When was the last time you saw a Texaco sign for gas? Anyway, Texaco Canada Limited circulated an ad, "Stop friction in your company." At this very moment, there are probably several hundred places within your company where friction is quietly and damagingly at work. Gears, pistons, shafts, chains, wire ropes, wheel bearings, cams, and pulleys. End of ad. Ted Rendell, who quoted this, adds, "But there is a wider application of its appeal that may be made. We refer to friction among fellow workers in any group or company of God's people." End of quote. Nehemiah, as we have been reminded over the past few weeks, has been carrying and seeking to obey a godly burden. Last week we were reminded that he faced adversity. And as we all are aware, we all face one kind of adversity or another. And anytime we start to walk in obedience to the Lord, the evil one desires to stop us or to interfere with us or to distract us. And Nehemiah had his share of opportunities to be distracted and so on. But some of the burdens that the evil one brings upon us is, as we've looked already, opposition, ridicule, criticism, threats from inside or outside. Anything that truly can get us on a rabbit trail or somewhere else than where he has asked us or commanded us to be. One very effective weapon we'll look at today, and I listed two, pride and selfishness. Two very effective tools to get us away from where we should be and change a focus. Selfishness, thinking too highly about ourselves, thinking too highly about our hardships or our costs in serving God, or what we deserve, or simply, poor me. Now, maybe some of you have been there. I have. We focus on our happiness. We focus on our way to do things. We focus on our just deserts. We get hurt when other people fail to see our value or our way of doing things or our plans or even our pain that we carry. Someone said selfishness is described as putting oneself at the center and moving God out. It's interesting, as we've gone so far in Nehemiah, God has been at the center, leading Nehemiah, who's leading the people, to do the great work of building the wall. A huge task. A task like Gideon, we heard this morning. A task that was beyond what they really could do, and yet they could do it because it was God who was doing it through them. You remember several things last week in one of the verses, very clear in that chapter, about something that they had that enabled them to do what they were doing. First of all, they had a mind to work. That is so essential among the people of God. They had a mind to work, and they had a heart to pray. And they had an eye to keep watch. And they had an ear to listen for the trumpet that would call them from wherever they were working to where it was so that they could be there to face the enemy. We can expect to be attacked. We can expect to be hindered. We can expect to run into people or things that will cause us difficulty. But at that time, we have a choice. But what I'd like to add to that is opposition and burdens are one thing when you see them. What's so discouraging, at least in my experience, is when that opposition comes from within the very people with whom you work. It just brings a whole different weight upon it, in my opinion. So in this chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter at a time, we're just going to take it section by section. God already put the words there for the first two points of the outline. In verse 1, at least in my translation, it says, there was a great outcry. And down in verse 7, it says, there was a great assembly. Well, what else could you do but use those two points? And then the third one I added, I think I got from Wiersbe. There's a great example. Well, here we go. Verse 1. There was a great assembly of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Two groups right off the top. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax or tribute on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. A great cry. Not hard to understand, but people crying out because of the problem that was happening within. They had already dealt with people from the outside coming in, the region around, and trying to stop the wall work. Now they have trouble right where they are. The people, notice it says the people and their wives. This was impacting their homes. It was interesting to hear Carvey's letter. Grateful for food. Family can live on almost nothing to what we do. It's amazing. These people were going without food. They were being stretched because of the famine. There was a lack of ability to care for their family. How could they keep focused on the wall when they couldn't even keep their family together? And their brethren, the Jews, the rich, were the oppressors. The rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor. And the oppression was causing division among the ranks in order to work on the wall. That could be selfishness. That could be pride. That could be greed. And the unity of the people to do the work was being threatened. It was being hindered. In the book of James chapter 5, if you care to turn to that for a moment, the New Testament has something to say about poverty and people. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There are several other parts in James where he warns the rich to be careful how they use what they have. We go on to verse 2, and it says, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, and therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. Rendell says that the remnant that returned included various classes of society. And he had four of them. There were those who were rich, There were those who were poor. There were those who were able to secure land by purchase or by inheritance. And there were those who could neither purchase nor claim land. Now, it's interesting when you think about that. It sort of depicts people around us. There are those who have lots, those who have little or none, and those in between. So as you move to verses 3 to 5, we see what he did and how he relates it to us. He says, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our land. So here they were trying to make payments or get money for their families. And some of them mortgaged their property. Some borrowed money even to pay the king's tribute. Some traded their children for grain who became slaves. That way the children were fed, and so were the parents, because they had money to buy. What a tragedy. In the early 50s, 1950s that is, I met a man sometime later, but in the 50s, his mom didn't have the wherewithal to support him. She took him to a nearby family that she had become acquainted with and gave her son to them. It was not adoption. They agreed to raise him as one of their own. She was not a Christian. They were Christians. They raised him. He had a good upbringing. He still loved his mom. And God blessed him. God blessed him with a family. God blessed him with a good business. God blessed him in a lot of ways. And he used what God blessed him with to bless other people, and maybe most of all, his birth mom. I had a hard time comprehending that because I'd never been in such a place. My parents never had a lot, but they had enough. I still have seen that man now and then. It's been a while, but he's a good friend. And help me to put a little perspective on these poor people who were struggling to keep body and soul together, to keep their family together, to keep what they had, and yet did not have it. And then the statement's made, we can't redeem our kids. We don't have anything to buy them back with. Isn't it marvelous that Jesus never said, I don't have what it takes to redeem you. He had what it took. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He was able to take our place and pay our price so that he could set us free from bondage to sin. What an amazing thing. How could I ever hold back from helping someone else who's in dire straits after what he did for me? They said, we can't redeem our kids. We don't have our lands or our vineyards. And then it makes a statement, the other brethren. You have two camps, them and us. We need to be careful we don't develop any of that kind of talk within our fellowship, them and us. We are one in Christ. We need to act like it, live like it, work like it, love like it, whatever all it entails. They were all working on the wall at one time. Whether it was continuing the same, the morale was dropping. Some of them were treating them like aliens and heathens by taking their children as slaves. You can imagine the growing anger and the bitterness. And in Exodus 22 and verse 25, it says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, you shall not exact interest from him." Deuteronomy 15 goes on and talks about the same. Jesus said we're to love one another. No wonder there was a great outcry. Well, there was a great assembly. You'll notice something very important in verse 6. "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." After serious thought, "I rebuked the elders," or the nobles and the rulers, "and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother.' So I called the great assembly against them." I became very angry when I heard. It was so wrong, so divisive. And when Nehemiah heard and got angry, I like what it started with in verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked them. Do you ever think about the weight of a rebuke when you do it in anger compared to a rebuke when you've had time to settle down, think it through, know the facts, and do so? A heated rebuke can be so hurtful. A rebuke is hard enough to take, isn't it? When was the last time you hugged someone and just were so grateful they rebuked you? Well, that was 6 months after you got home and thought about it, right? And realized it was okay. A rebuke is not really something we delight in unless we're the one delivering. And even then, not so. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. I'm assuming maybe something is not there, but he went to them and talked to them personally. Because after that, it goes on, and then he says, "So I called a great assembly against them." After speaking to them, I would suggest they did not listen, they did not change, and so then he had to go to the next level and bring it before the assembly, call them all together, and deal with this as a whole. Now, these people, probably some of them would have been his counsel, but because of their actions, they had put themselves away from being able to do so. So I called this great assembly against them. You know, it's interesting, in all of the things that Nehemiah addresses, he did not criticize those who were poor for being poor. He never judged them for why he thinks they might be poor. They are. He just felt and understood the need. Sometimes we make all the reasons why that person's poor by their bad choices, so therefore it's their problem. It's not my problem, it's their problem. It is their problem. But if I'm a true follower of the Lord Jesus, it is also my problem. I need to be concerned for them if it comes into my sphere of influence and opportunity to care for them. Nehemiah goes on in verse 8 and says, "We redeemed our brothers from the nations around us. They were slaves to the enemy as well. And we bought them back from there. Should now those who are here of our own people be sold to each other?" Verse 9, "What you are doing is not good." What kind of a testimony do you have to those around? The very nations who did that, now you're doing the same thing right within our own. "Should you not walk in the fear of God," he says? You're a reproach before the nations in verse 9. Verse 10, some of you have been lending to them. Stop giving loans and charging interests. Now, I said a different word than what's in verse 10. I don't know if you saw it. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending to them. And I said, some of you have been lending to them. Now, I'm not sure what Nehemiah meant when he said, included himself in verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Then he says, please let us stop. Why us? Was he charging interest? Please let us stop this usury. Or was he saying, even though they're doing something wrong and he's not in the lending, he includes himself with them as still, we're all the same people. The poor, the rich, and me included. We're still the people of God. Whether you're taking interest, whether you're poor, it doesn't matter. We are the same. I think that is the context in which he is speaking. I don't think he was charging interest, but he was loaning. And that might be expecting return to pay it back, but no interest, no extra charges. Regardless, he says to them, restore their property and the interest you charged. In verse 11, make restitution. They said, we will do it. We will do it. And then he makes a statement. I required the same of the priests. Were they loaning and charging interest? I don't think so. I think what he was doing was getting an accountability group who would make sure that when they said, we will do it, they would hold them accountable and make sure they did it. Doesn't hurt for us to have accountability people. Sometimes, if no one holds us accountable, we just sort of wiggle and wander and make our own path. God tries to hold us accountable. He wants to keep us accountable to the things that are right. And when brothers and sisters find a brother or a sister wandering off on a side that is going to be harmful to them, harmful to the name of God, harmful to the people of God, then someone needs to come alongside and bring them in and help them to realize they need help. They need to change. That might even be called discipline. Restorative. Redemptive. It might even fit with sanctification. Where we might want someone. We know we're going the wrong way and we don't seem to have the strength or energy to change. And someone comes alongside and helps us and holds us accountable and brings us back. Of all the people in the world to help each other, is it not us? God's people? I think that's why he had the priests sign this oath, so that they would in fact hold them accountable to doing what they publicly said they would do. Then he made this visual emphasis, and he says he shook out the lap of his garment. I think mine's clean. Which depicting that if they didn't obey, then God would put them out of his lap. Quite a strong emphasis. And the congregation, all the people said, amen, so be it. And then they went home rejoicing. Not true. Then they praised the Lord. You know, praise is an amazing thing. It always helps to move our focus from our trouble to our God, bigger than our trouble. Try it. Praise is so important. Then in verse 14, this great example. I think Nehemiah's life is a great example. People still write books about Nehemiah and his leadership and principles to do with it. He was appointed governor. And the issue was, if you were the governor, you had benefits. You had income. You had all kinds of benefits. But it says, neither he nor his brethren ate the governor's provisions. They didn't take them. Now, it's interesting that he says, talks about the former governors in verse 15, how they took all that was available. Not once did he criticize them for it. That was their just due for the position that they held. But their servants also took the benefits. And they crushed the people. They were hard upon the people. But he did not criticize them. He didn't condemn them. But he said, I didn't take the benefits because of the fear of God. And he uses the fear of God in several ways throughout this chapter. It's interesting. When you think of the fear of God, we need to understand that it's not talking about going around crawling on the ground, hoping that God doesn't catch us or find us or that kind of fear. It's a fear of respect and reverence and honor of God. I just wrote down some things that maybe will help us to understand. A right fear of God helps us keep devoted to the Lord's service. The fear of God helps us keep watch over our conduct. It helps us keep from allowing self-will and self-advantage to take control. The fear of God helps keep us submitted to the Word of God. It helps to keep us, keep a right respect for God, His presence and His authority. It kept Nehemiah exercising, I think, a humble attitude in his leadership. And then we arrive at verse 16 and it says, and we did not buy property. They didn't buy any real estate. But we worked on the wall. Maybe had he invested in property, he would have had to spend time away from the wall work to take care of it. And he just chose not to take the benefits. He chose not to buy land. He chose for those things not to be a distraction from the work that God had laid upon his heart to do, that godly burden. But we worked on the wall. Even his servants did the same. They were committed to the work. In verses 17 and 18, it also says, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. His household was busy just showing hospitality. Isn't it interesting? That's one of the things that God mentions many, many times throughout Scripture, is hospitality. Given to hospitality. There are times when it doesn't work to show hospitality in some ways, but there are always ways to be hospitable. When we lived in North Bay, we had a tiny apartment. We had two small bedrooms upstairs. One was full of, that was all of our storage because there was no other place to put stuff. And the other we slept in. And then downstairs, we had this little room that, well, I guess our living room and kitchen and stuff, well, we could put on this platform easy. And we didn't have enough chairs, but we had an opportunity to have a quartet from Prairie Bible College who was traveling and singing in our church, and they found a place for them to stay. We couldn't keep them, but we had the opportunity to have them come for breakfast because they couldn't find anyone who could feed them breakfast. Well, we had a stove and a fridge and a table where they could sit, but we couldn't sit, or if we sat, they couldn't sit. We didn't have room. But we met a man by the name of Cliff Scott in that quartet. Now, Cliff Scott has been here at this church. He didn't come as from Prairie, but he married a lady, sister of Ruth Zacharias. And some of you know Abe and Ruth Zacharias, who raised the whole family in this church. We didn't know that they were going to get married, but they did get married. And this girl was one of our classmates from Briarcrest. Who would have ever put them all together? And we've kept touch with them. They've been missionaries to Japan for years. And it's been an amazing thing. What if we had not had that time? It was worth every little bit of it. You know, you get more out of hospitality than the people who come do. Don't be afraid to give it. Do what you can. He sat at my table. The daily preparations were such that we did enough to serve this 150. That's a lot to sit down to. And he lists what they did every day. Then he explains why he did not take the benefits of the governor, because the people were already in bondage. They were already in bondage. Didn't want to put any more weight upon them. What a sacrificial man. What a godly man. And then he closes with a prayer that almost sounds prideful. He says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." From everything we can see in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah lived in such a way that he tried to please the Lord. He lived in such a way that he wanted to be faithful in doing the work that God gave him to do, fulfilling that godly burden. He wanted to be the one who would lead the people to complete that work, and then he could see what God wanted from there on. And he did lots for the people. Everything that he had, he used in the ministry of that godly burden. He gave his life, his heart, his possessions to serve his God. I think Nehemiah is a great example of integrity. One of the number one things that people want when they hire somebody, a person of integrity. God knew Nehemiah. I trust that you and I will think about the opportunities to care for those around us, like Carvey or others, who, regardless of why they are where they are, they need to know God's people care. May God strengthen us and give us wisdom and enable us to be wise stewards of what He's trusted to us, because all that we have is of Him. I don't know who God's going to bring across your path this week. Remember Nehemiah. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, trust that you will take these stammering words and use them to some way to benefit our lives for your glory. Lord God, might we be alert to the opportunities that are ours and not explain them away by human reason or anything else. Just recognize and then obey. You have been good to us, Lord God. Your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion, your provision. Oh God, we can go on and on recognizing the multitude of mercies that you say are new every morning. May we rejoice in them, praise you for them, worship you, and surrender. Serve you well, that we might be found not wanting, but faithful. So we give you thanks, our God, for you alone are worthy of our thanksgiving and our praise. And we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If God has spoken to your heart in any way and you want someone to pray with you sometime, there'll be someone over here, prayer partners.